If I were to ask you the question, what scripture, what text of scripture is the most well-known text in the world or perhaps in the United States of America today, I wonder what one you would guess. I'm not saying that I know this answer to this question, by the way, but I think I have my idea what it may be. Some might would think it would be John the 3rd chapter in verse 16. We've been told that that is the gospel in condensed form, and truly, when we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, that's a text that a lot of people are familiar with, some of which could actually quote it. But there is another passage that is almost to the point to where it can be universally quoted, and that text is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." How many times have you heard that? And it is a bit shorter, a bit easier to remember for the purpose of quoting, and it is not only one of the best known passages of Scripture, it is also one of the most abused passages of Scripture. Most of the people who quote that passage do so inappropriately, and in situations and circumstances where judging, the judging of them personally, most probably, would be appropriate. And so we want to spend a little time in our discussion this evening looking at the text of Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. We're going to begin this evening by reading, starting with verse 1, going through verse 5 of the text so that we can get the entire context. Now, this particular passage of Scripture appears near the end of our Lord's address that is called the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse that contains some of our Lord's greatest teaching. And in the midst of his discussion, he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your own eye,' and look, a plank is in," or your eye, "and look, a plank is in your own eye?" And then in verse 5 he says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." So I want you to note, first of all, that we're not in any way denying what the text says. Judge not, lest you be judged, or using the New King James translation, judge not that you not be judged. And the indication that is given here is very clear. You ought not to judge another unless you want to be judged yourself. You are not to judge another unless you are comfortable with being judged by the same standard that you used to judge another. And I think that as you look at the entirety of that context, rather than stopping with a portion of that text, just the first verse, you will see that there is a qualification that is given here, that it is not, in fact, condemning any type of judging. And yet often that is what is stated. An individual is, for example, criticized as a result of some judgment he renders, whether it be a church exercising discipline, whether it be a preacher admonishing individuals who are in sin, an elder that is rebuking a wayward member. This passage is often quoted even to the state. Just about any time you find a murderer who's on death row at the execution of his sentence against him, you'll have protesters who will be outside of the prison. And this is one of the passages that they'll have quoted on the placards that they carry. And so it is, again, in the eyes of some, a prohibition against any type of judging whatsoever. But we want to make very clear as we begin our discussion that that while this passage very clearly teaches that some judging, we might refer to as a type of judging or judging that is done in a particular way, is indeed sinful in the sight of God, that the Bible, this passage nor any other passage, does not condemn judging. In fact, the Bible, from time to time, commands us to judge. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples about that. So let's start off by doing just that and turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Now, what was a problem in Church Corinth, as evident as you read the epistle? There was division that existed, and apparently there was some harsh feelings that existed between brethren. And it was to the extent of where some of the Christians, some of the members of the congregation there in Corinth, were willing and actively taking their brothers and sisters to court, which was something that the Apostle Paul found abhorrent. And so the admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for six verses of that, is against one Christian, one brother in Christ, taking another to court. He says, "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, consider that for a few moments. You will judge the world. Who will judge the world? Saints will judge the world. If indeed we are faithful children of God, we will judge the world. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it's in regard to our actions, our lives. The fact that we are living in accord with God's will condemns those who are not practicing God's will. As individuals fall short of the standard that God has established, none of them will have the right to say it was too hard or too difficult, because you can point to individuals who are living righteously before God, and that is evidence that God is not a capricious God, that God has not required too much of us. So in that sense, because of our integrity, because of our sanctity, because of our holiness, we as saints will judge the world. They will stand condemned by the very fact that we are keeping the law of God. Now that says something concerning our person, our integrity, our abilities to judge righteously, and as such, what the Apostle Paul is saying, you ought not to take these disputes that exist between you to those who are unrighteous, who would be, in effect, inferior judges to you. If you have the ability to judge the world, can you not judge in these small things? And so he gives a suggestion. He says in verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." And so the Apostle Paul commanded that a man be appointed to judge, to make a distinction between brethren with regard to any particular dispute that exists, and that this would be something that would be binding upon all parties. Now, someone might come and say, "Would you judge this between us? Would you determine who is right and wrong in this particular matter?" And a man may feel unworthy, but the Apostle Paul says here, as Christians, we are worthy to judge in these small matters, and this would be the appropriate thing to do. So this is an example of a judgment that might be rendered. But with regard to spiritual matters, let's go a bit further and make note in that same text, in 1 Corinthians, this time in the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just a chapter previous, there is a specific matter of sin that existed in the congregation at Corinth concerning a sexually immoral individual. And these individuals were, we are told, tolerant of that sin. He indicates that they were puffed up, verse 2 of the text, "and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." That is what the Apostle Paul said about it. He said, "I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan." Now, note this. It is not that there is a distinction that is made between the Apostle Paul and us. Some have actually stated that, but it does violence to this context. The Apostle Paul did not have the right to judge because he was an apostle. Some say, well, you're talking about the Apostle Paul making a judgment, but we're not to make that same judgment. But in fact, the very admonition that is being given in this text is that they had not done what they should have done, and it became necessary for Paul to do it in their place. He did not say that they had done well to wait until Paul passed judgment. He said, this is something that you were puffed up about, something that you should have already handled. And because they had handled it not at that point in time, they were admonished severely by the apostle and given instructions to handle it now. And to their for their good name, they indeed fulfilled his requirements and did withdraw themselves from this disorderly individual. But here we find an example of a church not only having the right or the authority to judge concerning one in their number, but indeed we have one who is commanding them to do that very thing. It's not an optional thing. From time to time it is required of us that we are indeed to judge. And so judging is not just out of hand condemned at all in Scripture. Sometimes it is required. There's another passage I want you to turn to, this time later in the New Testament, in 1 John, John's first epistle, and the fourth chapter, 1 John chapter 4. So in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, instructions are given, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. And I would assert that that concept of testing is one that is a synonymous concept to the concept of judging. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In the minds of some, it would be wrong for us to call any false, whether it be a teacher or a prophet. We don't have that right. And I've heard many times, even brethren who would say such a thing, that the judgments that were rendered by the apostle concerning those who would teach error, we do not have the same authority as the apostle, therefore we do not have the right to judge. But that's exactly what John is calling them to. They're false prophets. The false prophets remain today. It is not different because the apostles are no longer among us. False teachers persist, heresies persist, and we are required to test those who teach, to judge concerning those who teach, and in fact, are given further instructions to mark individuals who are teaching heresy, teaching those things that are not in accord with truth. And so we find another example with regard to us individually judging another. It has to do not only with regard to doctrinal things, but also, if you'll notice, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where an exhortation is given by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. In fact, not just an exhortation. It could be described as an injunction or an admonition. He said, I charge you. This is something he required of Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Now notice, concerning that preaching, the nature of it, you are to convince, you are to rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And I would assert to you that it is impossible for us to rebuke unless we make a judgment. There has to be a judgment made, a determination made as to whether or not an individual is right in the sight of God. No rebuke should be given to one who is righteous in God's eyes. And yet the young evangelist Timothy is given instruction to rebuke an individual on this occasion if indeed he is not living in accord with that standard. In Titus chapter 1, we read that this morning in the qualifications given concerning elders. You'll remember in our Bible class, the same exhortation is given not only to an evangelist, but also to a bishop. We are told that a bishop must be able, verse 9 of the text, by sound doctrine to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, concerning those who would be teaching error or practicing sin, he said there are many insubordinate. Now, that's a judgment statement. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so Paul gave instructions to Timothy, as we alluded to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to do a specific thing that some say is a sin to do. Instructed the young evangelist Titus to appoint men to do the very thing that some would say is a sinful thing. Now, before we go on, there's one other example that I would like to give, just since we alluded to it at the beginning of our lesson, from Romans chapter 13, with regard to the responsibility of the civil government. Again, it is commonly said that a civil government that appoints itself for the purpose of executing wrath upon a criminal. We're talking here specifically about a capital crime, and that often is where such placards again are seen. The idea or the claim is made by many that only God has the right to take a human life, that we're putting ourselves as judges of men in an inappropriate way. Matthew 7 is alluded to when the sentence of capital punishment, the taking of human life, is executed against some evildoer. But I want you to notice in Romans 13 that God has appointed the civil governments for that very purpose. The Apostle Paul is very clear about it. Rulers, he said, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, having reference to the king, those in position of civil authority, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The government is given authority by God, and as such, indeed, if they do not fulfill the responsibility in that matter, would be derelict in their duty before God. The wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes made very clear that it is because the judgment against an evil man is not executed swiftly. It is for that reason that men's hearts are set to do evil. And in fact, if a capital punishment were more common and swiftly brought to bear, then it would be impactful to our society in a beneficial way, as evildoers would become afraid of the minister of God. And so we find a number of examples. These are some of them. I don't believe by any means an exhaustive list, but these are a number of passages which very clearly indicate that some judgment is not only acceptable, but some judgment is indeed required by God. So the question goes back to Matthew chapter 7 and what Matthew chapter 7 actually is teaching us. So go back to that passage and let's look at it for a few moments and let me make a few observations that might be beneficial along those lines. First of all, when we say, or hear our Lord say, judge not that you be not judged, we want to point out again that intrinsic within that text is the realization that some judging would take place. He is simply warning them against an inappropriate type of judging. And the realization that if you judge others, that the standard that you use in judging another will be used to judge you. And so what we can clearly establish in the first point is that it is important, if we do make a judgment, that that judgment is one that is in accord with the will of Christ, what we could refer to as a righteous judgment. All unrighteous judging would be condemned, and I think this passage would very clearly do that. So we have a couple of examples that we might make note of. First of all, I would say that the passage would condemn what we might refer to as nitpicking. There are some who have the idea or the view that because God will allow judging in some circumstances, that they have the right to find fault with any man. And you know as well as I that there are some individuals who by their nature are hypercritical, fault finders, and such is not acceptable to God. The Bible is replete again with admonitions against those who would be grumblers, those who would be complainers, those who would bring grief to the brothers and sisters in Christ, those who do not exercise appropriate self-control and exercise love toward their brother and sister in Christ. So having said that, I do not and will not justify individuals who are strife causers among God's people. And it's very important that we recognize when we offer up judgment that principle, judge not lest you be judged, for with what judgment you mete out, the same will be meted out to you. We need to recognize that standard. An example of this would be the Jews in the first and second chapters of the book of Romans. You'll remember that the Jews on that occasion, they were listening to or reading the account of the pagan or the Gentile sin that is listed in the first chapter of that epistle. And you can almost, in the apostles' further discourse, almost sense the arrogance that was present among the Jews as they contemplated these ungodly Gentiles and how how sinful they truly were. But his answer to them was, in judging them, you condemn yourself, for you are practicing the same things that you condemn in another. And so individuals who are so arrogant in this way and so hypocritical, they are holding others to a standard that they themselves could not live up to. And that certainly is something that is indeed inappropriate. A second thing we want to make note of is that there are certain types of judging that speak to the heart of men. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot know the heart of men. There are times when men reveal their heart or their intent by their actions, and that's certainly the case. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, there is a stricture or a limitation that is placed upon us as Christians by the apostle. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise than the doctrine of Christ, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, we are told in verse 4, he is proud and knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and notice this, evil surmisings, as the King James renders it, or in the New King James, evil suspicions. And how often have you heard individuals in the midst of conflict that when they are judging another, or where they're involved, and this is the statement here, is they involved in disputes and arguments over words, that when someone disagrees with them, they attribute to them as a result of that disagreement some evil or bad motive. Well, you must be an ungodly person because you disagree with me. This is an indication of pride. Individuals, notice, again in verses 3 and 4 of the text, these things, verse 4, are consistent with a man who is proud, knowing nothing but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, he would certainly consider himself as being a knowledgeable individual, but the Apostle Paul here indicates that he is one who knows nothing, attributing bad motives, evil suspicions, or evil surmisings, indicating your belief that an individual, another, is not righteous or not acting or not motivated in the proper way without having any real knowledge of that is something that is certainly unacceptable in the sight of God. People who gossip, they often assign evil motives to those that they are talking about. Self-righteousness would be an example of this. You'll remember in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee, in that situation where he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Self-righteousness is certainly something that would lead to inappropriate judging. Here was a man who was a publican. This man was bowing his head and prostrating himself before God and praying and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the other was standing up with this great arrogance and saying, I'm glad that I'm not like other men. This is what I do. I tithe. I worship you. I serve you. Not like other men, like this man here. And that arrogance and that self-righteousness was something that was an attribute of his character, and it certainly was condemned by God. And then, if you'll note, again in the text of our passage, Matthew chapter 7, there is the danger of hypocrisy. We alluded to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, and I think that there is that. You judge another, but you do the same thing, and that type of hypocrisy is completely inappropriate. But you'll notice in verse 5 of the text, as he talks about not judging others, he says, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Now let me just touch on this very quickly, because I think, again, this passage is sometimes misconstrued. Someone says, well, you know, I'm not perfect. And because I'm not perfect, I'm not going to judge anyone. Well, you can get out of it then, can't you? But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, it says, I need to remove the plank out of my own eye before I judge the mote of the speck, or to remove that from the eye of my brother. And you know, I'm not perfect and never will be, so I just need to let live and let live, and let those things go by, because I'm not an appropriate judge. But the whole point that we've been making here is that there is a requirement from time to time that we make such judgments. We don't have the right. Perhaps that's exactly the attitude that the Corinthians had in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, he's a sexually immoral person. I see what he's doing. I know what he's doing, but I'm not perfect either. It's not my place to judge him. Well, the passage is not saying that we should not judge. What the passage is saying, we need to straighten our own lives out so that we might be able to judge with righteous judgment. He's not saying don't remove the speck in your brother's eye. How in the world could that be construed as being a loving thing to do? To see that there is a mote, that there is a speck, that there is a splinter in the eye of your brother, and just because you've got a problem yourself to not try to help your brother, that's not a loving thing. Get rid of the problems that you have in your own life so that you might be able to help your brother. And indeed, on occasion, such correction, such rebuke is indeed beneficial to your brother or sister in Christ. So he's not saying don't judge. He's saying be careful how you judge and make sure that your life is righteous, that you're not being self-righteous, that you're not being hypocritical as you condemn another individual. And so very clearly,